We're in the midst of a sermon series right now that we're calling Alive. What we're doing is looking at different characteristics, different traits, different expectations, different practices that we can expect to be present in our church. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. What we've been saying repeatedly is that there ought to be a vitality, a life about us. Not because we try really hard, not because we're really good at what we do, not because we're the best and the brightest, but because somehow, mysteriously, we are the presence of Christ to this neighborhood, to the city, to one another. The Bible says, the Apostle Paul puts it, that we are the bodies of Christ. When different members come together, we form the presence of Christ in this world. And so because of that, we expect there to be life, vitality. And so we've looked at things like Sabbath, community, unity, evangelism. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to compassion, mercy, and justice. What we're going to try to do this morning is ask, what does it look like for us to love our neighbors as ourselves? We're going to look at a pretty well-known passage from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Raise your hand if you are familiar with this. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you didn't grow up in the church, this is a parable that is likely familiar to many of us. It's a parable that we often think about when we wonder, who is it that we are called to love? So let me read it to you, and then we will jump in together. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said. 'And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God. Let's pray. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. "Go and do likewise" is how this, again, pretty well-known parable ends. There's an action at the end of this. Go, do, go and do likewise. You and I mostly know about this parable, I would imagine, from questions about who do we love. Some of us know about the animosity between Jews and Samaritans, this ancient hatred between these two groups of people. Or maybe what stands out to us is the fact that the Samaritan and the Levite, this wounded man's own countrymen, passed him by, did not help him. And Jesus makes the point that anybody we bump into is our neighbor, even those we might consider enemies. This question about who is paralleled, I think, by a question about how. How we are called to love our neighbors. The parable ends by Jesus saying, go and do. This is the answer to a how question. Not a who question, a how question. Go and do likewise. Now, how does Jesus get here? The parable begins with the lawyer asking a question. What's the question? Did you notice it? What was the question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Would you agree this is a weighty question? It's not a flippant question. This is not just a random question. This is not a, you know, conversation starter. It's a serious question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus then affirms the man's answers to his own questions. The two greatest commandments, love God, love your neighbor. And then Luke records that the man wanted to justify himself. And so he asked, well, okay, who is my neighbor? Who? It's the who question. But Jesus answers both who and how. Who is your neighbor? Anyone, even those you consider your enemies. But there's a how in here, which is why we get to, so go and do likewise. Go and do. This is far more than just a religious instruction, a piece of theological wisdom. The answer Jesus gives to the how do I love my neighbor question is directly tied to what must I do to inherit eternal life. How we love our neighbors is bound up in our relationship with God. The way we love or don't love those who suffer, the way we care for or don't care for the marginalized, the way we sacrifice or don't sacrifice for the least of these is tied to our relationship with God. Why? Well, as we're going to see, how we love our neighbors says everything about what we truly believe about God. We can say all kinds of nice things about God and what we believe about God, but how we actually love our neighbor says far more about our belief in God than any words we might ever say. How? And given these high stakes tied to eternal life, we might wonder why God doesn't simply meet the needs of those who hurt by God's self. Why does God choose to include us in this? Why not simply allow God to do what really only God can do and meet the needs of the marginalized, the oppressed, the suffering? Why must we be involved? After all, I know my own selfishness. I am skilled at overlooking pain and suffering that doesn't directly impact me. I'm good at that. But you see, God has always invited our participation with God's self. We see this from the very beginning, don't we? In Genesis, when God creates everything and then comes to Adam and Eve and says, now you take care of this. You steward this. You be fruitful and multiply. God could have created everything and then said to Adam and Eve, go have a good time. I'm going to keep taking care of things. I'm going to keep watching over things. But God doesn't. God invites participation. I think one of the places we see this tendency on God's part most clearly is in Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8 and verse 10. You might remember the story. Moses is raised an Israelite in Egypt. He's raised as an Egyptian. Then he has to flee because he kills a fellow Egyptian. And now he's tending sheep in exile, out in the wilderness somewhere. And all of a sudden, he sees anybody remember? A burning bush catches his attention. And it's, of course, the Lord. This is what the Lord says to Moses in the wilderness, verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. What does the text say? The text says that it is the Lord who sees. It is the Lord who hears. It is the Lord who is concerned. And so we would expect, I think rightly then, for the Lord to come to Moses and say, so just so you know, I'm going to take care of this. Moses, I'm the one who cares about this. I'm the one who's seen this. And so Moses, just so you know, I got it covered. It's not what the text says, is it? I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, and so, Moses, you go. Moses, I am sending you. This somehow is in the character, the nature of God. God sends us. God invites our participation in what God cares about. This is who God is. These are not exceptional things. This is a reflection, I think, of what God is like. God sees, God hears, God is concerned, and so God sends Moses. And so it is with us. How do we love our neighbors? This is a significant question. This question gets to something about eternal life, relationship with God. How do we love our neighbors? Now, you may know that our church is part of a denomination known as the Evangelical Covenant Church. That was what Jennifer was referencing in her announcement, this kind of southern area of our denomination. And our denomination has wrestled with this question. What does it mean for us, like the Good Samaritan, to love our neighbor? And we found sort of three words, three actions that anchor us, that ground us, and that I want to use as my pillars this morning to talk about how we love our neighbors. The words are compassion, mercy, and justice. Say compassion. Mercy. Justice. Compassion, mercy, and justice. I imagine these three as a rope, but a rope made of three different strands of cord that have been woven together. When we think about loving our neighbor, we do well to hold these three, compassion, mercy, and justice, together. I hope you see what I mean as we continue on. As the body of Christ, as New Community Covenant Church, we can expect that these three strands be entwined in our life together, that compassion, that mercy, that justice are present among us, not as things that we do, not as ministries, not as initiatives, not as programs, but as our identity, as a people of compassion, of mercy, and of justice. Let's begin with compassion. A quick definition for you. Compassion is identifying with and joining in the suffering of others. Compassion is identifying with and joining in the suffering of others. I believe this happens in our parable this morning when the Samaritan sees the man on the side of the road. And what does he do? Did you notice the word? He takes pity on him. He takes pity on this man, this enemy on the side of the road. And maybe this seems insignificant to us, too simple, too easy, too emotional maybe for some of us. He takes pity. He has compassion. Oftentimes you and I overlook compassion. We skip over compassion. It doesn't seem somehow radical enough for us. But consider what the opposite of compassion looks like. It looks like the Levite. It looks like the priest who passes by on the other side of the road, men without compassion. Compassion may sound kind of simple, kind of easy to us, but when we consider the opposite of it, we encounter harshness. We encounter cruelty even. You and I, if we're honest, I think can relate with the Levite and with the priest who pass on the other side of the road. We guard our hearts, don't we? We would prefer to not get involved in that situation because it's a little messy. It's a little open-ended. And so we pass by on the other side of the road. Many of us are, frankly, just overwhelmed by the brokenness and the need that surrounds us in our neighborhood, in our school, in our own family. It's easier to pass by on the other side of the road. Or perhaps we simply cannot be bothered. Identifying with the suffering of a neighbor would require adjusting our own agendas for our lives, for our days. I think that cynicism in some ways has become the culturally appropriate way to ignore the injustices around us. Many of us are cynical people. I say this as one who knows cynicism. But what is cynicism but the opposite of compassion, a harshness, an indifference, even a cruelty, passing by on the other side of the road? Compassion is the antidote for our cynicism. When we show compassion, we are identifying with somebody else. We're choosing to step into somebody else's experience of pain, of suffering. The Samaritan enters the wounded Jewish man's story. Perhaps this is the most profound and surprising truth about our compassionate actions. We are able to step outside of our own boundaries, outside of our own experiences, agendas, and desires, and actually begin to share the pain of that stranger, of that neighbor, of that enemy. And is this not what God expresses to Moses at that burning bush in the wilderness? He says, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned. I am concerned about their suffering. The compassionate God who first grants to the barren Abraham and his wife Sarah a son now comes to their enslaved descendants with compassion. God steps into the suffering of the Israelites. Have you known the compassion of our God? Do you know the compassion of our God? The Apostle Paul says that God is not far off. We sang about this morning. God has drawn near, has stepped into our lives, our suffering, our confusion, our anguish. Some of us know what it means even today to experience intense doubts about our faith. Some of us are unsure whether we can hold our own families together any longer. Some of us feel physically anxious when we consider our futures. Some of us have experienced enough abuse in our lives to question even the notion of a good God. Some of us feel utterly trapped by our addictions, whether they be to pornography, to a destructive body image, to alcohol and drugs, or to our work. In every instance, church, in our pain, in our suffering, in our neglect, even in our sin, God sees. God hears. God is concerned for you. You are seen, you are known, and God is concerned, shows compassion to you. How we love our neighbors involves entering into lives of suffering, lives of pain, lives of brokenness. And we do this even as we allow God to enter into the brokenness of our own lives. Allowing God to be a compassionate God to us. Compassion. Mercy. Mercy is simply extending God's unconditional love. Mercy. compassion, mercy, and justice as we go about answering this question, how do we love our neighbors? We begin with one strand of compassion. We add now the strand of mercy. Consider the setting that this parable takes place in. The beaten man didn't deserve the Samaritan's attention, his care, his love. He didn't deserve it. They were enemies after all. In any situation that you can imagine, these two men would have opposed each other. Who knows what sorts of crude jokes this now wounded man had made about those dirty Samaritans? Who knows whether he'd inflicted emotional or physical pain on his Samaritan's enemies? Any way you slice it, this wounded, bleeding man on the side of the road did not deserve help from his enemy. The Samaritan's mercy on him is an active mercy. It's not a theoretical mercy. It's not simply an emotion. There's action, isn't there? He gets off his donkey. He bandages his wounds. He takes him to safety. He cares for him. And then he pays for all of his needs. Multiple actions, merciful actions, caring for one who really didn't deserve it, had done nothing to merit this sort of attention, this sort of favor. Oftentimes, I think you and I think about mercy as something we don't do to somebody who deserves it. Think about mercy as being spared punishment that we deserve by not getting a speeding ticket, even though we really deserve a speeding ticket. Yet mercy also has a positive, active side to it. Doing something for someone who neither deserves it nor can ever repay you for it. We see in the Gospels people requesting this sort of mercy of Jesus. You remember some of the stories. The Canaanite woman who cries out to Jesus on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter. She says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me." She is looking for merciful action. Or maybe those two blind men on the side of the road yelling above the noise of the crowd, same words, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." They too are looking for merciful action, healing, that they believe Jesus can do on their behalf. And this is what the Samaritan does. He takes action. He gets off his donkey. He bandages up this man's wounds, takes him to an inn, and pays for all of his needs. He doesn't pass by and say, "Mercy on you. Peace be upon you. I feel bad for you." Mercy is action. It's movement. It's tangible. It can be seen, touched, felt, experienced. So if our question this morning is how do we love our neighbors, and an important part of this answer has to do with our own merciful action on behalf of our neighbors. Quoting the prophet Hosea, Jesus tells the Pharisee during his life on earth, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous," not the righteous, but sinners. Those of us who are Christians this morning, we know that our own righteous standing before God is due solely to the mercy that God has shown us. And so we live as merciful people. People whose lives are dependent on mercy. We act mercifully towards those unlike ourselves. We act mercifully without expectation of repayment or accolades. We act mercifully not out of duty or obligation, but as recipients of God's great mercy. Amen. Have you known the mercy of God? Yes. If you're here this morning, you have known the mercy of God. If you woke up breathing this morning, you've known the mercy of God. The heartbeat of a people who are submitted to Jesus is a heartbeat of mercy. I'd like to suggest to you, church, that this is one of the ways for us to think about our commitment to the young people of this school of this neighborhood and of this city. Mercy. Mercy. We are, many of us, beginning to understand, if we don't already know, to be a young person in our city, especially to be a young person in certain neighborhoods or certain schools, is to need mercy. Let me clarify, I don't mean condescension. I don't mean patronization. I don't mean belittling. I mean mercy. Deep, redemptive, restorative mercy. A Christ-centered mercy. A serving mercy. When we reach out to young people in this school, in this neighborhood, in this city, it's one of the ways that we actively show the mercy of God to our neighbors. Amen? This is what the Samaritan does. He shows mercy to his Jewish enemy. You guys doing okay so far? Are you awake? Anybody need some more water? I think we might have some more, so you know, just go help yourself if you need some more water. Justice. We get to justice now. The definition here is joining God in making things right. Justice, joining God in making things right. When Christians explore how we love our neighbors, justice must always be a part of the answer, that third cord woven into this rope. But there doesn't seem to be any justice in this story, does there? There's compassion, there's mercy, but there's not really justice in the story of the Good Samaritan. Maybe you would disagree with me. You can come and show me after the service where I missed justice in our passage today. But what if we looked at this parable and considered Jesus as the Good Samaritan? I maybe am getting a little creative in my interpretation here, but I think I'm on solid grounds. After all, Jesus is our ultimate example of compassion. Jesus shows compassion just like the Good Samaritan, but Jesus shows compassion by taking on our humanity, identifying with our pain and our suffering. Jesus shows mercy like the Good Samaritan. He shows mercy to those who were his enemies, opposed to him, living against the way of God and the world. Jesus shows mercy by loving and rescuing us despite any merit of our own. It is Jesus who shows us what it looks like to live lives of mercy and compassion, what it looks like to enflesh mercy and compassion. These are not just theological concepts, theoretical ideas. Just as compassion and mercy are practiced, even daily expressions of how we love our neighbor, when we look at Jesus, we find that justice is the third strand of our rope. Jesus begins his earthly ministry in the same gospel account. Luke records him quoting an Old Testament prophet, and he says this of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, there is compassion in this passage, would you agree? There's mercy in there, would you agree? There's justice in these words, too. Here, Jesus sets out his mission of making things right. This is what God has been up to. This is what God still is up to. And here Jesus makes clear this is his mission. In Jesus, God is making all things right. The roots of sin and injustice and evil are being confronted and defeated in Jesus. And so maybe we can look forward then in the Gospel of Luke to another account of a man on a donkey. Towards the end of the gospel, we find that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. Do you remember the story? We call it the triumphal entry. We often talk about this around Easter time. This is towards the end of Jesus' life. He's been telling his disciples, I'm going to be arrested and then crucified. And now he rides into Jerusalem. He's on a colt or a donkey. And the crowds gather around, cheering, shouting. Do you remember they wave palm branches? They place coats on the road in front of him. This is imagery of a conquering king. A king who has come to bring justice to an oppressed people, a people who have long been under the thumb of Rome. And now, here comes our Messiah, our rescuer, our king, to enact justice for us. Luke records the crowd shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory on the highest," the conquering king. King who will finally exact justice for his people. But something surprising happens, as most of us know. Rather than exacting justice the way people expect, Jesus becomes the recipient of injustice. He is denied. He is betrayed. His trial is a sham, and his judge doesn't even pretend to give him a fair verdict. He is stripped, he is beaten, he is laughed at, he is mocked. He hangs between two criminals as he breathes his last. So we pause here for a moment. We stop here for a moment. The only one who had never experienced justice, never experienced injustice, now hangs at the center of the world's wickedness and injustice. The only one who could genuinely claim to deserve fairness, justice, righteousness based on how he lived, now succumbs in anguish to the results of our sin. You allow your heart to pause for a moment there. Jesus absorbing all of the injustice of the world for us. You and I know injustice. We know what it tastes like, what it feels like, what it looks like. We know what it means to act unjustly, to receive unjust actions. Jesus had never tasted injustice, had never experienced it, and now bears it all. Have you known injustice? Have you known the bitter taste of prejudice? Do you feel the barely visible but always powerful hand of systemic, insidious racism? Does memory of family recall not tenderness and grace, but fear and regret? Is the sexism that is woven into the very fabric of our society a constant and sinister companion? Have you known injustice? So has Jesus. Let me say this with as much conviction as I can muster this morning. In Jesus, we have a Savior who steps into the injustices of our world. The truth of the gospel is that no matter the inequalities, the biases, the prejudices, the bigotries that you have experienced, you have never been alone. Jesus has stepped into this. The truth of the gospel is that when suffering has been at your left hand, Christ has been at your right. The truth of the gospel is that when the world turned against you, Jesus was for you. When everybody else had you down, Jesus held you up. Amen. Here's the great mystery, not just of our faith, the great mystery of the universe is that through history's greatest injustice, God accomplishes ultimate justice for us. In the moment of greatest injustice, ultimate justice for you, for me, is exacted. On the cross, the sins you and I never could account for, could never make right, were atoned for by the perfect Lamb of God. Justice was served. At the same time, on the cross, God enacted justice for you and for me, defeating our adversaries, sin and death. The cross reminds us this morning that Jesus both experienced injustice while simultaneously securing justice for us. In that moment when Jesus hung on the cross, absorbed all of the injustice, experiencing injustice for the first time, simultaneously, our justice was being served. Is that good news, church? Now, we must be incredibly clear this morning that only Jesus can accomplish that sort of justice. Amen. Only Jesus can do this. And yet, let's remember again Moses standing before the burning bush. In that moment, God demonstrates compassion. In that moment, the mercy of God will be seen because an ungrateful, stubborn, and fickle people are about to be rescued. Compassion and mercy. But the story will not end there. Justice will be served. The Israelites will be led eventually to the promised land. God will make things right. Compassion, mercy, and justice. And who does he invite into this story? Moses. Afraid Moses. Stuttering Moses. Murdering Moses. Compassion, mercy, justice, Moses. I'm doing this with you. So only Jesus can accomplish this sort of justice, but you and I are invited to participate. You and I are invited to join what God is doing. Anywhere that you and I can find injustice, we know that God is lurking right around the corner. There is no such thing as a God-forsaken person, God-forsaken place, God-forsaken people. Amen. Anywhere there is injustice, we know that God is lurking around the corner. Somewhere there is a burning bush where our compassionate, our merciful, our just God is inviting someone, is inviting a family, is inviting a community group, is inviting a church to join in God's work of justice in this world. There are some prisons that need to know the justice of God. Amen. There are some schools and school districts that need to experience some of God's justice. Would you agree? There are neighborhoods that need to experience a just and loving God. There are corporations and businesses that need to experience a little bit of God's justice. You can interpret that however you want. There are families. Our families that need a taste of God's justice. And so here is our three-stranded rope, compassion, mercy, justice, woven together. We take these together, we hold these together, we expect these to be present in our lives, in our church. Imagine that we were known as people who genuinely knew how to answer the question, how do I love my neighbor? What if that's what we were known for, church? That's a people that knows how to love their neighbors. That's a church that knows what it means to be compassionate, to step into the pain and the suffering of others, people who are unlike them, who are different than them. They know how to step into that pain and suffering. They're not aloof. They don't watch it from a distance. They don't just preach against things. They step into pain, suffering. What if we were known to be a merciful group of people? People who cared and loved not based on merit, not based on what we could get out of it, not based on any kind of accolades or thanks or how it made us feel. The people who were merciful. Why? Because we breathe the mercy of God every day. What if we were a just a just people. People who were willing to look at the injustices of our world, to not ignore them, to not pretend like they're not there, to not pretend like everything's okay. To look at them, to be honest with them, but not to be overwhelmed by them, because we know that ultimately it is Jesus alone who accomplishes justice. So we can look, we can be honest, and we can step into this. We are convinced that God's already there. God's already at work. And any healing, any transformation, any real, sustaining, life-giving, transforming justice will be accomplished by God. Amen? What if we were known like that? What if that was our reputation? They know how to love their neighbors. Would you be okay with that? Would you be okay with that? I would be great with that. We can have all kinds of issues. We can be confused by lots of different things. We can get things wrong. But what if we were known as a people, because of the presence of Christ in our midst, knew how to love our neighbors? Compassion, mercy, and justice intertwined into the fabric of our lives. Not long after Jesus rides in on this donkey, this triumphal entry where people expect that he's going to be this conquering king, he gathers his disciples, these 12 men, in an upper room, and he celebrates a last meal with them. David, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and come back on up, please. Thank you. This is what Luke records of this last meal. This comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 20. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We experience, whether we know it or not, we experience the compassion, the mercy, and the justice of God. The compassionate Son of God who left heaven to take on our humanity and identify with us in every way. The merciful God who embodies the Father's grace for those with no merit of their own. And the just Son of God who atones for our sinfulness while simultaneously triumphing over our enemies of sin and death. You and I are filled to express compassion, mercy, and justice as we learn to love our neighbors. Like Moses, we are being sent. There's no real question about this. To be one submitted to Jesus is to be sent. We talk about this all the time. It's not a special category of sent Christians. We are a sent people. Like Moses, we are sent to show the world the compassion, the mercy, and the love of God. And so this morning, when you come forward to receive the bread and the cup, I pray that you will come forward and be reminded that we are a sent people. That we are a people sent through our words, through our actions, through our love, through our community together to demonstrate to the world compassionate, a merciful, a loving God. But also this morning, when you come, when you take the bread, when you drink from the cup, we're filled. We're filled with the mercy, the compassion, the justice of God again. I don't know if you know this, but we need to feast on Christ. That we need the sustaining presence of Christ. That to live this way, outside of the presence of Christ, is to burn out. Is to get tired. Is to pursue our own reputation. It is the presence of Christ alone, the body and the blood of the sacrificed and victorious Christ alone that fills us, that sustains us for a life of compassion, mercy, and justice. And some of you right now, you know how much you need this. Because as I've been preaching, there are stories that are coming to your head. There are faces, there are names, there are neighborhoods, there are schools, there are workplaces where you know that you've been sent to demonstrate the compassionate Christ, the merciful Christ, the just Christ. And you feel tired when you think about it. You feel worn out when you think about it. You feel discouraged when you think about it because maybe you've been there for a long time and it doesn't seem like there's been any difference. Maybe you're thinking about leaving that place or just kind of checking out for a while, just putting in your time with that person, with those people at that place. You need to eat and drink and be filled today again with the presence of Christ. This is not something we do on our own. We don't practice loving our neighbors until we get good at it. We love our neighbors because Christ loved us and is transforming us. And so in a minute, we're going to confess our sins together. Nick's going to lead us through a call to worship. Our prayer team is going to be up on either side, available for anybody to receive prayer. Maybe there is a specific situation where you feel like you have been sent here, but you're just done. You're worn out. You're tired. And you need somebody to pray for you, that you can once again be filled to be merciful, compassionate, just as you love your neighbors. Maybe you're just in a place of doubt or grief right now. You need someone just to pray gospel truth over you. Maybe there's something else, a specific need. Maybe there's an area of healing in your life, physical, emotional healing that you're praying for. Allow this prayer ministry to pray for you as you come forward. Please take advantage of their spiritual gifts. So in a minute, I'll invite you to come to receive and to be filled. Nick, you can go ahead and come on up. Is there someone back there who can grab this mic? Someone backstage who can grab this mic for Nick, please? Let us say this confession of sins, this prayer together. Please pray with me, church. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, in word, and deed, by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. If you would join Nick in this call to communion.
This reading comes from Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God all my life long.
Let's pray. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful God, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the bread and drink the cup, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. invite Remelia to come and join me. The prayer team, please come forward. I'll be available for prayer as people come forward. Now, church, as we enter into our closing word, I invite you to come when you're ready. Not to rush, not to hurry. To consider the words of the gospel for us this morning, that we have a Savior who has shown us compassion, who has shown us mercy, who's shown us justice, and who sends us now to participate in that same work of loving our neighbors. So when you're ready, I invite you to come, to take a piece of bread, to dip it in the cup, to receive prayer, to feast on and be sustained by our Christ. Thank you for being with us this morning. I'm going to ask that our worship team just kind of lead us out on this song. Stay around and continue to worship, or you can go in peace. There's many sign-up lists for you to take a look at on your way out. Be sure to do so. But now hear these words. Church, the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your heart and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen and amen. Go in peace. We'll see you later this week or next Sunday.